This is a sermon today on sexual temptation. Just to be right up front with you. You will hear words in this sermon like lust, sex, sexual, and pornography. If that offends you, I'm sorry. And this is your chance to duck out if you wish. But all those words are in the Bible. And since they're in the Bible, they're worth talking about. All four of those words, even pornography, yes it is, it's in the Bible. I can show you where it's at. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I entitled it The Siren's Call. Can anybody guess why I've entitled this message The Siren's Call? Lyle? That's quite an explanation. Thank you, Lyle. I took a course in Greek mythology when I was at Ohio State and learned about the sirens that I'm talking about here today. The sirens in Greek mythology. Have you ever heard of them? Homer talked about them in his Odyssey concerning Odysseus and the sirens. The sirens were beautiful but dangerous mythological creatures that lived on rocky islands in the Aegean Sea. I've got some pictures here of drawings of some of the sirens. And the sirens were very beautiful. From the waist down, they were fish. And from the waist up, they were exotic-looking women. Mermaids, I guess we would call them today. And the sirens would sing seductively scintillating songs in hopes of luring passing sailors into their trap. And as the sirens would sing these songs, the sailors passing by would be so captivated by their songs that they would fling themselves into the sea and swim to shore as fast as they could in order to hook up with the sirens. But when they would swim to shore, they had no idea that they were going to be dashed to death on the rocks that surrounded the islands. And so there's a picture with a couple of the guys laying there on the rocks. They've been dashed to death. That's the story of the sirens. And that's why I've entitled this the message today, The Call of the Sirens, which was a temptation for those people. Now, one of Homer's contemporaries was a man named Solomon. And Solomon was giving out the very same warning that Homer was giving out in the Odyssey. And he writes about it in Proverbs chapter 7. And I'm going to read that for you now. Here's Solomon's version of the call of the sirens. Follow my advice, my son. Always treasure my commands. Obey my commands and live. Guard my instructions as you guard your eyes. Tie them, that is his instructions or commandments, tie them on your fingers as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart. Love wisdom like a sister. Make insight a beloved member of your family. Let them protect you from an affair with an immoral woman, from listening to the flattery of a promiscuous woman. While I was at the window of my house, looking through the curtain, I saw some naive young men, and one in particular who lacked common sense. He was crossing the street near the house of an immoral woman, strolling down the path by her house. Let me stop here. Despite the fact that Solomon is writing about the immoral woman, this is a sermon that's directed to all of us, men and women, equally so. The roles could have been easily switched, but because Solomon's writing in the period in which he's writing, he's picking on the women here as being the immoral persons, but the roles could easily be switched. Just let me say that. This guy was crossing the street near the house of an immoral woman, strolling down the path by her house. It was at twilight in the evening as deep darkness fell, and she approached him and seductively dressed and sly of heart. She was brash, rebellious, never content to stay at home. She's often in the streets and in the markets, soliciting on every corner. She threw her arms around him and kissed him with a brazen look and said, I've just made my peace offerings and fulfilled my vows, and you're the one that I was looking for. So I came out to find you, and here you are. My bed is spread with beautiful blankets with colored sheets of Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink our fill of love until morning. Let's enjoy each other's caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's away on a long trip. He has taken a wallet full of money with him and won't return for at least a month. So she seduced him with her pretty speech and enticed him with her flattery. He followed her at once, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a stag caught in a trap, awaiting the arrow that would pierce its heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. We'll stop there. Proverbs of Solomon. I better keep that marked. Might want to come back there. In the New Testament, Paul is giving his own version of the same story. Chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words from the Bible and pray that we would apply them to our lives in such a way that we would honor our own bodies and the body of Christ and Christ himself. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. All righty. Here we go. We will soon be celebrating the 50th anniversary of a very famous event. Anybody know what it is? Neil Armstrong walking on the moon on July the 20th in 1969. All of us are aware that with his step on the moon, he said those immortal words, "That's one small step for a man." You got it. But few of us are aware of something that he quipped to himself, kind of, but it went into the microphone as he was entering back into the lunar lander after walking on the moon for about 3 hours with Buzz Aldrin. He said into his microphone and kind of under his breath, "Good luck, Mr. Gorski." Well, the people back in Houston thought that a Gorski must be some Russian cosmonaut, so they didn't know who it was, and they tried to find out who this was, but couldn't find any information on it. And after the guys came back from the moon and they began to tour the United States, reporters picked up on that, and they asked Neil, what's that stuff about Mr. Gorski? And he would never say anything. He would only smile a little bit each time. And finally, he was down in Tampa, Florida, and a reporter asked it. And Neil had been told that Mr. Gorski had actually died, so he felt free to tell this story then, that when he was 8 years old, growing up in Wapakoneta, Ohio, and he was outside playing baseball in the backyard, and there was some neighborhood kids there, and Neil was out in the field, and the kid hit a ball, and the ball went over and landed right next to the open bedroom window of their neighbors, the Gorskis. And Neil went over there and bent down to pick up that ball, and as he did, he heard Mrs. Gorski say to Mr. Gorski, "Sex! You'll get sex the day that the kid next door walks on the moon." Oh my. I love that one. I invite you to look that up and see if that's true or not. It's usually referred to as an urban legend, but no one knows if it's really true. That story that I told you about the sirens luring their victims is as illustrative today as it was in Homer's time. Probably more so, because today there are many more thousands and thousands of ways that the siren's call can be heard and responded to than any other time in human history. You with me on that? Any other time in human history. You can blame it in the modern world on a fellow by the name of Duke. His last name was Duke. W. Duke and Sons, back in 1885, were the originators of something that's so prevalent today that causes us to trip, stumble, and fall. W. Duke and Sons were the manufacturers of cigarettes and soap. And somebody got the bright idea back in the day in 1885 to slip a little card, like a trading card, like a baseball card, into their packs of cigarettes and into their bars of soap. And they had pictures of seductive women in various poses on these cards. Now, I had a picture to show you. You need to go online and look at it. For when I say seductive women, what comes to your mind right now is nothing like was in 1885. But they're very humorous, but the slide somehow got left out. But anyway, they put these cards in there to see what would happen, and guess what happened? Pardon? Sales increased dramatically, and guess what we learned? Sex sells. And today, whether we seek it out purposely or not, we are bombarded every single day of our lives on billboards and magazines and posters and just about everywhere else you look today. Just go to the grocery store to buy groceries and pass by the tabloids. And there are seductive, erotic images that we are bombarded with every day. The television, and dare I say, the World Wide Web. The World Wide Web. Concerning that latter, I know you don't want to hear that, but here are the grim statistics about the World Wide Web. In the year 2016, human beings spent over 4.5 billion hours watching one pornographic website. One, just one, 4.5 billion hours. That's twice as much time in that year, in the year 2016, twice as much time watching that website as human beings have existed on the face of planet Earth, is the way they put it. That same website had 44,000 visitors every minute of every day, 365 days a year. One website. That industry, they call it, the industry has eclipsed baseball as America's favorite pastime. It brings in more money than the National Football League, the National Basketball Association, and Major League Baseball combined. Combined. It is an epidemic. A 2014 survey conducted by George Barna and Associates reveals that this is a problem that plagues the church. In 2014, Christian men admitted to this. Those who were between the ages of 18 and 30 years old, 77% said that they watch porn at least monthly. 36% on a daily basis. 32% admitted that they were addicted. In the age range between 31 and 49, 77 viewed it at work in the past 3 months. 64% monthly and 18% being addicted. It's not much talked about, and there's not too many surveys that have been done, but this is also a female problem. In one of the few surveys that's been done of women, 87% admitted that they have at some point in their lives. More than half of all teenagers. And what's really tragic is that these teenagers that admit that they have watched that kind of stuff on the internet also report that they have no one in their lives to help them. No one in their lives that are willing to help them. It's an epidemic in America. It's an epidemic in the church. What we're talking about today in biblical terms is the temptation to lust. To lust. The word is used 29 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's always used in the connotation of lusting after other gods. And God, through the prophets, continually calls his people away from that. You're lusting after other gods. They even say, you're committing adultery against me. God is saying that with other gods. In the New Testament, the term lust is almost 95% always associated with sexual immorality. As in this verse from 1 Thessalonians 4, we just read it a little bit ago, verse 3 to 5. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans do. We're talking about lusting is where it starts. One Bible expositor defines sexual lust as willfully allowing pleasurable gratification of wrongly directed sexual desire that takes place deep inside. To put it simply, lusting after anything is simply wanting something that's not yours. And whenever we want something that's not yours, there are always, always, always negative consequences. And that's what Solomon's trying to warn us about when he says about that guy, he followed her at once, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a stag caught in a trap, awaiting the arrow that would pierce its heart, like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. Negative consequences to lusting and whatever it leads to. Author and theologian Steve Lawson is listing some of those negative connotations consequences. And he's not talking about it in terms of the negative consequences that happen to other people around us when we go astray in this way. He's talking about the negative consequences that happens in our hearts. And he writes this. He's got a whole list of them. And by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but these messages that I preach on Sunday mornings, I pretty much write them out. They don't always get preached the way I write them, but they do get documented. And what I'm saying is every sermon illustration I use, if you want to look up that story about Neil, you can go on our website, crosspoint.cc, look up that message in print, and at the end of it, you will find the notations giving all of the sources and the page numbers and the authors and the books that I take these illustrations from. And I highly recommend you look up this website with this author and theologian, Steve Lawson, that I found this week. I can only summarize what he's talking about, but it's a great article there. I'll give you a flavor for it. He said that when we engage in lust, it robs God of his glory. It attaches Jesus Christ to the act of sin. It deeply grieves the Holy Spirit. It desecrates the temple of God. And he's talking about us. And I threw this in here from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? So you don't belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Lawson continues here, lusting is uniquely self-destructive. He writes, sexual sin is a sin that is uniquely against one's own body. It can dominate, drive, and control. It internally destroys a person like no other sin. Next in his list, it interferes with a person's joy and gladness. It forfeits financial resources. It haunts your mind. It breaks multiple other commands. it always leads to other sins. Always leads to other sins. I was up early this morning taking my son to the airport. I come home and couldn't go to sleep. So I turned on and read the news this morning and saw this article that fits right in here about negative consequences. This is how consequences or how it impacts society. This was the lead article on Fox News this morning. Human trafficking in America among the worst in the world. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo recently gave the State Department's annual report that required annually to report on human trafficking. The United States is again ranked as one of the worst countries in the world for human trafficking. It's number 3 after Mexico and the Philippines per person, per capita. At the heart of the human trafficking trade in America is simple economics, supply and demand. The industry is fueled by an unceasing demand. The United States is the number 1 consumer of sex worldwide, he said. So we are driving the demand as a society. The demand is so great in the U.S. that traffickers are filling that demand with an increased supply of forced sex workers. We're also driving the demand with our own people, our own kids. There are tremendous numbers of kids, a multitude of kids that are being sold as sex slaves today in America. These are American kids, American born, 50% of them coming out of foster care industry. And then the really sad thing, we are working with victims now that they are past the age of 18 who began to be sexually abused when they were 3 years old. There is an epidemic of this in America today, and the demand is being fueled by the World Wide Web. Make no mistake about it. Well, the truth of the matter is, this is kind of odd, because the truth of the matter is that God placed sexual desire within each and every one of us. And that's a fact. He created us that way and told us to be fruitful and multiply and to desire one another. It's a God-given gift. Read the book of Song of Solomon if you doubt me. Just read the book of Song of Solomon sometime. God gave us the desire. The problem is the desire can be misused and misdirected, and that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about lusting today. The truth of the matter is, it's impossible not to look, isn't it? It's impossible not to look. Gail and I, with her son Brett, Thursday evening on Siesta Key Beach in Florida. That beach was packed, and everywhere we looked, there were women in bikinis and men in Speedos. You have to be blind not to look. Everywhere you look, it's impossible not to look, isn't it? Men and women, it's impossible not to look. Where does the problem come in? When you keep looking. When you keep looking. Very hard to draw those lines for me. Very hard biblically to draw those lines. But I know this. Even with a look, you can get in trouble. Even with one look, you can get in trouble. Even with one look. A guy by the name of David Anderson was writing in Reader's Digest, Life in These United States. Talks about him and his wife at a mall kiosk. She was doing some shopping, had an object in her hand, was looking at this object. He happened to look up and see a shapely girl, he said, walking towards him in a miniskirt. He turned around and followed her with his eyes, and without looking up from the object she was holding, she said, "Was it worth the trouble you're in?" I don't know. We were having breakfast this morning. I was talking this over. I said, when does a look become lust? I don't know. Maybe it's different for each person. When does a look become lust? I don't know. I know Jesus said even if you look at the opposite sex with lust in your heart, he said it's okay to look at the opposite sex, but he qualified it by saying, but if you look with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery with that person already in your heart. You've already done it. Just by looking with lust. So the look's okay, but when you have lust, that's another story. And when does the look become lust? I'm not sure what to tell you. But I do know this. When you start making decisions based upon the looking that affect your life, then for sure that's going to be sin. I'm thinking about David. He walked out on the top of his palace one day and looked down. Oh, there's Bathsheba taking a bath. Did he just look once and look away? I don't think so. He looked and he looked again. And I don't know when it became sin for David, but eventually he decided, you know what? I like what I'm seeing so much, and I'm the king, and I know what I'm going to do here, and I can have that person. And when did a look turn to lust? I don't know for any person. I just know that, well, lusting is a sin, but it's kind of vague and hard to define for me. But I will tell you this. I was reading this week, pastor and author Paul David Tripp is trying to get you and I, men and women both, the men always get picked on for some reason, but this applies to men and women both, and he's trying to get us to understand how God views things when we take that second look or the third look or whenever the look turns to lust. He says, imagine a man is walking home from work and sees a desirable woman approaching him on the sidewalk. He slows down his walk to take a longer look. And he stops and turns around and watches as she passes. Sin? I don't know. Some would say yes, probably here. Some would say no. From God's point of view, he is treating this moment as if it belongs to him. It's as if he is sovereign and she is on the sidewalk for his pleasure. He's the self-appointed deity of the moment. The world has shrunk to the size of his desire, and he rules it for his pleasure. He will have what he will have, even if it's just the right to stare at body parts and imagine having them for his own. But there's more. For that moment, he is stealing God's creation and taking it as his own. He has no right to this woman. She does not actually belong to him in any way. But he takes her with his mind and his eyes. He's ripped this woman out of the hands of God and claimed her as his own for whatever momentary pleasure he can achieve. He has denied God's existence. He has indeed set himself up as God. Now, that's not in the Bible. I'm just throwing that out there from one pastor and theologian for you to consider. And he's trying to get us to imagine what it might be like in God's eyes when we look more than we should look and lust more than we should lust. I need to get to the bottom line here. And the bottom line is that even though our culture is obsessed with serving up sex on a multitude of different kinds of platters, we don't have to give in. We don't have to give in. It is possible to live in a sexually saturated society without giving in to the siren's call. Here are three tips to help you find your way out of the morass. Number one, if you're addicted, get help. I highly encourage you to seek out a professional counselor if you're addicted, because that's probably the only way you're going to get help. You're going to need some help that way. If you need to, in addition to that, join a 12-step group. One meets here every Friday night at 7 o'clock. Second, remove the sources of sexual temptation. Remove the sources of sexual temptation. Temptation is not a sin, but to follow through on the temptation is. So if you're having problems, figure out what the source is and remove yourself from the source. Very important. I was reading about a woman who was a very well-to-do woman. She was interviewing chauffeurs for a job. She had a Rolls Royce she liked to be driven around in, and her chauffeur passed away, and she was hiring a new one, and she was interviewing these people, and she was saying to the first guy that came up for an interview. She showed him her Rolls Royce sitting next to a brick wall that went along her driveway. And she said to this first prospective chauffeur, "If I let you drive my Rolls Royce, how close can you get to that wall without scratching my car?" And the first guy said, "I think I can get within a foot of that wall without scratching your car." So she invited the second guy. She says to the second guy, "If I let you drive my Rolls Royce, how close can you get to that brick wall without scratching my car?" And he said, "I think I can get within 6 inches of that wall without scratching your car." So she interviewed the third applicant, and she says again, "If I let you drive my Rolls Royce, how close can you get to that brick wall without scratching my car?" And he says, "I don't know how close I can get to that brick wall without scratching your car, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to stay as far away from that wall as possible." Now guess who got the job? When it comes to sexual temptation, it's not about seeing how close we can get without getting scratched. It's about staying as far away as possible. Remove the source. If the internet's your problem, get a filter and use it wisely. Thirdly, here's the most important thing. Turn to Jesus in faith that He has every capacity to give you everything you need to overcome that which you battle against. And that's any temptation. Any temptation. Turn to Jesus. Here's a couple verses. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." I'll read that again. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." That's a promise. That's a promise. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Have faith that Jesus and Jesus alone has what it takes to give us the power and the ability to say, "No, I'm not going down that road." By faith and faith alone, Jesus will give us everything we need to avoid this temptation, to avoid all temptation. There's another great story from Greek mythology that I want to turn to that involves the sirens. The story of Jason and the Argonauts. You ever see the movie? Jason and the Argonauts. It's similar to Odysseus. They got to pass by. They're in a sailing ship. They got to pass by the sirens. The sirens are singing their song. But Jason has thought enough to bring a guy on board named Orpheus. And Orpheus is a great musician. And when they're passing by the sirens, Jason says, "Orpheus, fire up that lyre." And he fires up his lyre and he starts playing this heavenly music. And the heavenly music grabs the attention of the sailors on board, and they don't even hear the sirens. And it enables them to overcome. And if we will tune our hearts to listen to the grace of the Lord Jesus and receive all the love and the power that He wants to give us, He will help us to keep from wandering away from God's will for our lives. He will. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "We keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of His call. May He give you the power to accomplish all the good things that your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way that you live, and you will be honored along with Him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus the Christ." John Piper, in commenting on those verses, says, "Faith is the conduit that God uses to transmit His power into obedience. Faith is the conduit that God uses to transmit His power into obedience. Faith that God will come to our aid." Piper continues, "When we fix our faith on God's grace, the power of God flows through that faith, and we are empowered to accomplish all the good things He desires." We get the help. God gets the glory. A couple of months ago, I told you a story about Augustine, the 4th century monk. It bears telling again. After his conversion, Augustine was walking down the street in his city one day and saw a former mistress coming down the street in the opposite direction. As soon as he saw her come in the opposite direction, he turned around and started walking quickly the other way. She said, "Augustine, it is I." And he said to her, "But it is not I." And he kept walking away. In other words, what Augustine was saying was, since he had met Christ, he was a new person, and he had found the strength, and he had found the power, and he had found the wherewithal to resist the siren's call. So my friends, if you will turn to God in Christ, just as you are, and ask Him to forgive you, you have asked Him to forgive you, haven't you? And you trust Him to forgive you, don't you? Don't you have faith that all your sins have been forgiven? You have faith that you've been forgiven? I know that you have faith that you've been forgiven. Then to apply the same kind of faith to the fact that He's going to come alongside and help you if you cry out to Him. He will. Prone to wonder? Yes, prone to wonder. Prone to leave the God we love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Wrap Your Holy Spirit around it and the love and the power and the grace. Seal it for Thy courts above, we sang a while ago. Do we want to follow the Lord? Yes, it is the cry of our hearts to follow Christ. We just need more love and more of His power at work in our lives. That's what we need. And that's what God so wonderfully and majestically supplies for us. Jesus is all we need. We just need to turn to Him with faith. When we turn with Christ to Christ in faith, we will get what we need. We really will. So the bottom line is this. No matter how much you've been involved in sexual sin, no matter how powerful you think the temptation might be, now, no matter how hard it sometimes seems like change is, I have good news for you today. And I pray that you carry this good news with you out of this place today. And the good news is this. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns us today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes our way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than we could ever dream. My friends, He is able. He is able to make me what He wants me to be. That applies for me, and that applies for you. And that's the good news for today. He is able. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we have thought about this difficult subject that probably plagues all of us from time to time, I hope and pray that we have come to the conclusion that first of all, there is forgiveness. There is abundant forgiveness for all who turn to You in faith. In faith of what Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves when He gave His life for us upon the cross. In that act, the forgiveness for human beings was laid at our feet. All we need to do is pick it up and to ask for forgiveness. Irregardless of what we've done in this life. And we thank You so much for that forgiveness. But beyond forgiveness, we need strength. We need more love. We need more power. We need more of You in our lives because we have come to understand that You are able, Lord. You and You alone, the Lord Jesus, are able to supply us what we need to battle this temptation. Help us to leave here today with that mantra on our lips. He is able, more than able. The next time we are tempted in this way, I'm praying, Lord, for each and every person in this place that the first thing that would come to our minds when the temptation comes to remind ourselves of that word and that phrase, He is able, more than able. May that become our mantra in this regard, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, the supplier of the grace we need. Amen.